Okay, well, if you can remember sermons from a month ago, you'll recall that Josh Miles worked us through a passage of scripture from 1 Peter, where the author addressed the pleasant subject of suffering for the sake of the gospel. And last Sunday, for his personal reflection, Gabriel Warren opened up to us, sharing his ongoing conflict between the desire to stand for righteousness and the desire to be liked and accepted by friends, conflict that all of us can relate to. Persecution, suffering for the faith, is a subject that we've talked about off and on throughout the years. Generally speaking, we tend to kind of have this idea that a day is coming when even here in America, those who name the name of Christ will be hunted down, arrested, and executed, much like the Christians of the early centuries, or what sometimes takes place in other countries today. And we find the prospect of this quite unsettling, but yet we reason that this sort of thing is quite a ways off, and hopefully we'll be strong enough when the time comes, and we just kind of push it off to the side a little bit. But the fact is, we all face situations currently where we, like Gabriel, have to choose between standing for righteousness and accepting the consequences of that and taking the easy way, just kind of going with the flow. In other words, the day of suffering for the gospel isn't sometime far off into the future. It is here. It is now. And the opportunities, and they really are opportunities in the truest sense, to stand and suffer for Christ and his truth are before us all the time. Currently for us, that suffering does not involve torture, imprisonment, or execution. It is relatively light in comparison, but that doesn't make it any less honorable to the Lord. Any hardship that results for doing what is right or for standing for what is right glorifies our Savior, and he has promised to reward those who do so. So we're going to take up the subject again, that of persecution. In fact, this will actually become kind of a short series here. And this time we're going to get into some areas that we haven't covered before. And we're primarily going to approach this from the perspective of the here and now, you know, rural Midwest America in 2021 and in the next few years, rather than speculate at least too much about what things could look like way down the road. Those speculations, they make for good movies and paperback novels, but no one has a good handle on what the distant future actually holds. And so for now, let's not trouble ourselves about being burned at the stake or facing the guillotine, okay? That's unlikely for a number of reasons. Any consequences we might suffer are going to be more in the line of being despised by others, perhaps even family members, maybe loss of employment, possibly financial fines and or lawsuits, getting locked out of Facebook, and those sorts of things. Now, this might be different if we were living in California, and it would probably be different if talking about things 20 years from now. It's hard to say. Now, many verses could serve as the theme for this short series, but I'm going to borrow one that Josh highlighted in his recent sermon because it seems to fit really well. From 1 Peter chapter 2, if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. To this you were called. So think about those words. Suffering for doing good and enduring it is part of the package. You may not have realized it, but this is what you signed up for when you surrendered your life to Christ. Peter actually refers to this as a calling. This call, first of all, is a call to Christ himself, and therefore has many implications. It is a call to many great privileges, as Paul speaks of above in verse 9. It is a calling from darkness into light, from the same verse. And it is a call to eternal glory, as he will say at the end of this letter in chapter 5, and so on. But as Christ did not receive the crown of glory without the crown of thorns, this call we have received also means following his example in suffering. It is all part of our identification in him. It is a call to follow in his steps the path of suffering for God, for God's truth, for God's kingdom, and for God's righteous ways. So instead of fearing it or dreading it, panicking about it, we should embrace it as the privilege that it really is. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So let's dive into it. The first thing we want to do is define our terms. What is persecution exactly? The word seems to be used rather loosely. Usually, however, what comes to mind is something quite intense, an organized and deliberate attempt to harm or oppress or even wipe out a whole people group or even individual by the use of violence, driven by a hatred for their beliefs or their race or any number of things. Religious persecution in particular conjures up images of the early Christians being thrown to the lions or the beheading of converts in some Muslim countries today. And indeed, it may seem a bit over the top to use the word to describe seemingly mild attacks that you and I might occasionally experience. Can I really call it persecution if someone takes offense to my view on open marriages, for instance? And can I call it persecution if they call me pig-headed or think of me as backwards thinking or a hate-filled prude? Is that really the same thing? Well, what we find is that in the New Testament, the word actually has a wide range of meanings and applications. I found this interesting. It has been translated pursue, press on, seek, strive for, and so forth. The idea is more or less to go after. To persecute Christians, therefore, is to go after them, to engage in some level of attack, be it imprisonment, torture, violence, death, or even ridicule and harassment, oppression of any kind. And so while it may seem like we are cheapening the word when we use it to refer to the more milder forms, it does, however, fit in with the way the New Testament uses it. Anytime we take a stand for Christ and his kingdom and his righteousness and suffer a hostile reaction for doing so, whether that reaction be really harsh or relatively minor, it is nonetheless a noble thing, and we should not minimize how God is honored by it. Now, this came up a few years ago. I remember this being a big controversy when bakers and florists and photographers were being harassed by homosexuals and taken to court for not providing their services in same-sex weddings. And some people got really agitated, complained about using the word persecution to describe those situations, given harsh suffering that many Christians in the Mideast were being subjected to. But again, for today, we're trying to make this clarification. It is a fair use of the word. We should honor anyone who suffers, whatever that suffering may entail, for taking a stand for God. Right? We all agree on that. So here's one reason why this is so important to us and why I am spending time on it here. You and I do find ourselves compromising a lot on what seems to be the little things, and we kind of dismiss it. We let a lot slide, for instance, that we should be challenging, resisting. And we do that because the issue at hand doesn't seem to be that big of a deal. We are under some delusion, really, that when the stakes become high and the point of conflict is considerably weighty, you know, really important, really big, that we will then be bold and take a bullet for our Lord, whatever it might be. Well, maybe. Or maybe we will cave in at those opportunities as well. And this brings us to the purpose for this short series. I feel this compelling need to make sure that all of us are being faithful, even in the so-called little things. Let us make sure that we are speaking up and standing up when we need to, and not compromising in order to fit in or get along or avoid making waves. If we are not doing that when the cost is low, we won't be doing that when the cost is high. We are called to be the salt of the earth, not the sugar of the earth. There are times to be nice and sweet, but there are also times to have some grit, to go against the grain, knowing that doing so will upset others. So whether the stakes are rather high, like the guillotine, or rather mild, like being called a homophobe, let us not shrink back and compromise our convictions. Now, I remember an occasion long ago when I was sitting in science class in high school. Again, long ago, it's like 50 years ago now. The teacher stepped out of the room, and some kid stood up and told the whole class that I had a Bible in my shirt pocket, which I did. It was a small New Testament. I'm not exactly sure why, but I was really fascinated with the book of Acts at the time and enjoyed reading it during study hall, and so I did have it with me. Well, a bunch of kids joined in, and they all made fun of me, teasing me for being so weird. And I got a little embarrassed and uncomfortable about that. I wasn't part of the cool club in high school, and this now ended all hopes of ever making it into that. And looking back on it now, I can think of a number of different ways I should have responded, could have responded. But at the time, nothing clever came to mind. I admitted to everyone that I had it, and I left it at that. But it was, on some level, a moment of persecution, certainly a very mild form of it. Unfortunately, it did not strengthen me at that time. The episode was so unpleasant that I became even more guarded about my faith, which in those days was really quite weak, very weak. In fact, I have doubts today whether I was actually a Christian at the time. But embarrassment was not my main struggle. What do you think it was? It was anger. The kid, now surprise, surprise. That's how every, I'll leave it at that. All right. The kid who stood up to make fun of me attended the same church I did. We were in the same youth group together. His dad was an elder in the church, and we were actually friends. And he and I often talked about the faith together. And so I was really furious about his hypocrisy. And later that day, I beat him up for it, even though he was bigger than me. And the scriptures address that kind of thing as well, how to respond to our persecutors, which is coming up later in this series. So I didn't really beat him up. I've only been in one fight my whole life, and it was in the eighth grade, and I did win, and the kid was bigger. And it's a good story, and I'm looking forward to sharing it with you someday. I don't know how to fit it into a sermon, but I'll just say that the teacher did learn about it, and she responded to me with a restrained smile of approval. And it's a memory that I treasure to this day. All right, second point, here near at the beginning, is to clarify the difference between suffering for Christ, his kingdom, and his righteousness, and suffering for other causes and convictions, even noble ones. And we have to be careful to make this distinction. Both may be admirable, but God only promises to reward the one. And this can be a problem, for instance, for those who confuse their patriotism, as an example, with their Christianity, as though one equals the other. Standing up and taking it on the chin for defending one's freedom of speech or his right to bear arms or his right to assemble and so forth is not suffering for Jesus. And this should be obvious, but sometimes in the heat of the moment, these sorts of things tend to get muddied up. The litmus test here is pretty simple. What honors God is when we face opposition for doing what he commands us to do or for not doing what he forbids. Those are the situations that qualify as persecution for the faith. Facing opposition, hostility for doing what he commands us to do or for not doing what he forbids. Take, for instance, those churches in some states where the governor has imposed severe restrictions on Sunday morning gatherings, sometimes even forbidding such meetings altogether. In light of the pandemic, you can't really call that religious persecution, as a lot of church leaders are. Unless, of course, the rules aren't being applied equally across the board. If movie theaters and concerts and sporting events and bars and casinos and other public gatherings are allowed to carry on as usual, and churches are actually being singled out, then that, of course, would be persecution. But oftentimes, that is not the case. Here's another example. Sometimes a believer will be ridiculed for defending a leader that has been exposed for a moral failing, or a believer is ridiculed for attending a church that has a sketchy reputation in the community. It becomes easy for him to think that he is being targeted because of his faith in Christ. But in reality, the harassment has nothing to do with the Lord, with the Lord's kingdom, and the Lord's righteousness. He is being taunted for his lack of good judgment and nothing more. So whenever there is a Christian or religious element involved in suffering on any level, people like to think of themselves as martyrs for Jesus. And it's just not always the case. So a lot of examples on this. I had a lot, but last night I cut them all out. I think you get the point. The main thing is God rewards those who are harassed because they did what he commands or they did not do what he forbids. So that's the criteria. All right, moving on. How many people have I offended with point number two? Good. I'm not persecuted yet then at this point. Point number three piggybacks on something I mentioned earlier. The day of being persecuted is not way off into the future. It is now, and it is here. And if we are compromising now, when the cost is relatively low, how can we ever expect to not compromise, completely cave in, when the cost becomes really high? Standing up for the law of God, his truth, his light, his ways, his righteousness, will inevitably bring us into conflict with a world that prefers sin and darkness. The Bible is filled with examples of godly people suffering because they remained faithful in doing good when everyone else was set on doing evil. Now, for us, at least for the time being, the level of hostility we can expect, again, is relatively light. It's pretty manageable. And it may be that way for some time. But at some point, things could be getting pretty tough. And the question is, will we be ready? Even if things don't escalate, we should still be ready. We need to be prepared. We need to be disciplined in this. We need training. And we have actually opportunities for that discipline and training almost every day in the numerous situations that come before us to stand for Christ. Each one of those strengthens us for the next challenge. Our resolve to stand firm and not compromise, it's very much like a muscle. You can't lift 100 pounds until you first learn to lift 80, and you can't lift 80 until you've been trained to lift 50. And so if I am unwilling to have my barber, for instance, think that I'm backward and not cool for not agreeing with him about same-sex marriages just so that I can just get along and I remain silent, then how will I ever be willing to face a $10,000 fine or a month in jail for holding that position in some sort of discrimination dispute before the court? Society, as we know, is on the steady and determined march toward debauchery and rebellion toward God and his truth. We are his representatives. We are his ambassadors. And for the sake of those who are deceived, we should seize opportunities to speak up here and now. For the sake of the world itself, concerning the destruction this disregard for God will bring, not to mention his impending wrath upon it, we should seize opportunities to speak up here and now. And for the sake of the Lord's honor, to profess and proclaim his righteousness, we should speak up here and now. And we can fully expect that by doing so, there will be pushback. There will be hostility. Seizing the opportunities we have in the here and now will not only help to restrain the current advancements of evil and bring pleasure to God for standing up for him and his ways, but it will also strengthen us for the darker days that are probably before us. So going back to that passage in 1 Peter that Josh pulled from for his sermon, there are similarities and differences between Paul's original readers and us. The level of suffering is different, but the reason for the suffering is the same, standing for righteousness. And the exhortation to persevere and not cower back is the same as well. And the promise of reward for those who won't compromise is the same. We have such opportunities all the time to go against the flow and take it on the chin for the Lord and his kingdom, to honor him and his truth. So let us not cower back from those situations. Let us not be ashamed of the Lord and his gospel and the righteous ways he preached. Let us honor him even in the little things, even in those situations that would seem to be of less significance. They are not insignificant to him. Number four, for the most part, especially here in rural Midwest 2021, No one is going to be persecuted for being a Christian. That itself actually will probably never be the issue. What will get you into trouble is when you live and behave as a Christian. Big difference. Generally speaking, people don't really care what we believe. It is when we put those beliefs into practice that will stir things up. So a little history here from the first 3 centuries of the church can prove to be helpful. The Romans didn't really care what the early Christians believed or how they worshiped or what they preached. And though they were suspicious about their Sunday gatherings, primarily the motives behind those gatherings, the Romans really didn't care that much about what they did when they met. What got the Christians into trouble were those times when they put into practice what they believed and sang about and preached. Like, there is only one God, and he alone is to be the object of our worship. So, from around 100 AD to 320 AD, we have this roughly 200-year period where we find this disturbing practice of emperor worship. Citizens saw their emperors as the embodiment of the state, an icon of the empire itself, and as a result, such emperors were elevated to the status of deity. And indeed, many of the emperors demanded to be worshipped and made it official by royal decrees and edicts. And citizens, therefore, either burned incense before or offered up sacrifices to images of the emperor in their pagan temples of worship. This worship was seen as a sign of one's allegiance to the empire itself, an honorable act of patriotism. And the average citizen did not really object to this. Along with worshiping hundreds of other Roman gods, they simply added one more. It's no big deal. Christians, however, viewed it not as patriotism, but as what? Idolatry. And the Romans interpreted this stubbornness as an act of treason when the Christians refused, and thus believers were punished, sometimes most severely. So again, it was not because they claimed to be Christians necessarily, it was because they behaved as Christians. And this behavior, which was an acting out of their beliefs, put them at odds with the government. Christians who were not that well grounded in their beliefs or did not hold their beliefs as treasured convictions caved in, and many, many did. But it did not stop with emperor worship. And this is where we don't always have the full picture generally, and it helps to see the bigger picture here. The early Christians also clashed with their culture concerning all sorts of things. For instance, they would not attend the public performances at the stadium, which consisted of bloody gladiator games or events where criminals were thrown to the lions and so forth. They could not in good faith give any indication that they approved or supported or in any way condoned such extravagant acts of violence and killing. Even events that were not necessarily objectionable, like the theater and sports, were avoided by Christians due to the fact that those events were opened up with prayers to Roman deities or were dedicated to certain pagan gods. This level of uninvolvement was viewed as a snubbing of their country and even of their local communities. What is wrong with these people? Christians wanted to be good citizens, but they were only willing to go so far. And as a result, they were often accused of being belligerent, uncooperative, stubborn, close-minded, even hateful. The examples go on. For instance, when there would be a severe drought or plague or a military defeat, Christians were blamed. "It is because the gods are angry," everyone cried. "They are punishing us because these Christians refuse to give them the worship they require." And so even when Christians were not being hunted down and killed by the authorities, they still suffered. They were often despised by their neighbors and members of their villages. They were subjected to harassment. They became social outcasts, despised by even members of their own families. So again, the point cannot be pressed enough. For them and for us and for most Christians all over the world, what gets us into trouble isn't our beliefs per se, and our teachings, and our worship, or our assemblies. The world really doesn't care that much about any of that. The conflict comes from living out our beliefs and teachings and worship. The righteousness Jesus preached and demanded his followers to live out is a righteousness that the world despises, rejects, and hates. conflicts are inevitable. The Apostle Paul, speaking from personal experience, told us that anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Anyone who lives a godly life. As we saw, Peter warned that we can expect to suffer for doing good. And of course, the words of Jesus himself, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The more depraved a culture is, the greater the conflict, the greater the resistance, and the harsher the backlash toward those who refuse to go along with its depravity. And so we are duty-bound to resist, duty-bound to stand firm, and duty-bound to speak up. For the sake of the deceived, we need to bear witness to the truth so as to help rescue them from the path of destruction they are on. For the sake of our culture and for our nation, we need to bear witness to the truth so as to spare it from God's impending judgment. And for the sake of the gospel itself, we need to bear witness to the truth so as to bring honor to the Lord. Whenever we stand for his righteousness, we stand for him. And when we suffer for standing, we suffer for him. So let us not think about some far-off fantasy of machine-like, emotionless, highly trained soldiers in black uniforms gathering us up in distant concentration camps and putting guns to our heads demanding that we deny our allegiance to Jesus or die. The more likely scenario is that your boss will require you to lie for him or do something unethical, and you'll take the heat for refusing. Or that a nephew will expect you to attend a same-sex wedding and the whole family will be upset because you won't go. Or a friend will get really mad at you, maybe even in the friendship, because you intervened when you learned that his girlfriend was planning on an abortion. Or that Facebook suspended you for 10 days because you recommended a book on conversion therapy. Or any number of things. You know, a distant relative is traveling through the area and wants to spend the night with their boyfriend, and you're happy to oblige, but she is furious when you inform her that they will have to stay in separate bedrooms. These are the sorts of pushbacks we can expect now and in the next few years. They are not as spectacular and impressive as dying for the name of Jesus, but they involve standing for his righteousness nonetheless. And we should not underestimate the importance of being faithful to God in all things, big and small, nor underestimate the way that our faithfulness brings honor to him. Which leads us to point number 5. When we find ourselves in conflict with our culture, at the heart of that conflict is going to be some kind of a lie. A lie that we must not go along with. A lie that we cannot in any way accommodate. Whatever that lie might be, we can expect things to get really stirred up, and there could be some fireworks if we refuse to go along with it. But we can't. We are children of the truth. Our Lord is the Lord of truth. His is the kingdom of truth. It is the enemy, the ancient serpent, who is the great liar, the father of lies. The early Christians were unwilling to buy the lie that the emperor was a deity and deserved to be worshipped as one, and so they refused. They were also unwilling to accept the lie that human life is meaningless and can be brutally ravaged and exploited and destroyed for mere entertainment, and so they would not attend the gladiator games. They were unwilling to sign on to the idea that false deities could somehow bestow blessings, or for that matter, accept the lie that they even existed, and so they could not, in good faith, give appearance of reinforcing that by attending sporting events in the theater where such deities were honored and prayed to, and so on. Jesus himself was crucified because the Jews chose a lie, the lie that he was demon-possessed and a blasphemer, rather than the truth, that he was the Son of God, their Messiah. A number of Christians got into trouble 160 years ago because they refused to accept the lie that blacks were not genuine persons, and they acted on those beliefs. The same thing happened 80 years ago when Jews were ruled to be non-persons. Christians who opposed that lie and worked to hide and rescue Jews from the Nazis faced intense punishment. The list goes on. Ever since that scene back in the garden, there in Genesis 3, the issue, the conflict, the choice, has always been, one way or another, that of embracing a lie or embracing the truth. And so, as we look to our own day, in our own culture, well, what are the lies that we are being pressured to sign on to? What are we being bombarded with from every direction? There are many. Some are more emotionally charged than others, but we all know what most of them are. Some people are born gay and must therefore be true to themselves by pursuing that lifestyle. You will accept that. Marriage can be whatever people want it to be, like two people of the same sex, or for that matter, even more than two people. The definition is open, not fixed. Our culture is screaming. You will accept that. What a mother carries inside her womb is not a person, and therefore should not be afforded the rights of a person. There are no unacceptable sexual behaviors, only unacceptable attitudes toward the sexual preferences and practices of others. Some men are born in a female body. Some women are born in a male body. Gender is not fixed. It is fluid. In fact, there are many genders. We all know they are lies because what the world says about these sorts of things is not what God says, or for that matter, not even what nature says, science and reality. There are other popular lies that may or may not stir up strong feelings depending on the person who is advocating for them. Darwinism explains the origin of human beings. Jesus is not the only way to God. The only authority parents have over their children is the authority government grants them. Truth is relative. God does not exist. When it comes to morality, there are no universal absolutes. Pornography, wife swapping, cohabitation, premarital sex, extramarital sex, and so on. None of those behaviors are wrong. They're good, healthy, normal. All religions are true. On and on we could go here. Such lies are eagerly endorsed and encouraged and widely disseminated by Hollywood, the media, academia, pop music, news commentators, social media, the courts, schools, our legislators, and even the companies we work for. Few are the voices that are not joining in. Of the people we interact with, coworkers, neighbors, friends, family members, many are buying into those lies as well. And the pressure for us to sign on is only going to increase in the days ahead. We are swimming against a current that is picking up both speed and force. It seems, as I follow various reports of what's going on around the country, that the top three controversial issues where the culture is especially clashing with the church are, you could name them, abortion, same-sex marriage, and transgenderism. On these in particular right now, we need to have spines of steel. We also need to have tender hearts and wisdom. Wisdom from above, because it does. It takes wisdom to know what to say, how to say it, to whom we say it, and even when to say it. But let us not, in the name of wisdom, decide never to say anything. Wisdom is useless without courage, and so we need both. Now, these highly charged subjects do come up. They come up all the time. They come up in conversations at work, at school, with neighbors, family members, in the beauty parlor, the hardware store, the gym, with people we like, with people we respect and admire, people that we want to be accepted by. And unfortunately, we often accommodate the very lies we claim to oppose without even realizing it. A good example of this is when we refer to a same-sex marriage or treat a same-sex marriage as though it is a marriage. It is not, in the eyes of God, a marriage. Regardless of what the county clerk says, the people involved are not married. And so we need to be careful about that kind of thing. We should avoid all the language that goes with it, husband, wife, spouse, marriage, and so on. And admittedly, this is going to put us in uncomfortable, awkward situations. We will be scolded for having hateful attitudes and obsolete opinions. But the fact is, we are not afforded the right to an opinion on this. God's opinion has been clearly revealed. Homosexual behavior is consistently condemned in both the Old and New Testaments. And this is the only opinion on the matter that counts, whether you or I like it or not. None of that matters. We must not treat something holy that God has called an abomination, even if it was officiated in a church by a minister. Now, obviously, I mean, we talked about this in the past. I'm not suggesting that we become jerks and treat homosexuals or even those or even speak about them with contempt, or the countless people who support that lifestyle. They too, with each of us, bear the image of God. And we, as fallen sinners ourselves, have nothing over them. Kindness toward them is certainly called for, but we cannot betray the truth in the name of kindness. Indeed, the kindest thing we can do for someone is to not reinforce the lies that have ensnared them, whatever it might be. Thus, the exhortation to speak the truth and to speak it in love. The same applies to this whole craziness that has swept their culture regarding transgenderism. Because believers are commanded to walk in the truth, 2 John 4, we cannot call men who were born as males and are males women. We cannot refer to women who were born as females and are females men. We do this whenever we muddy up the pronouns, and Christians are falling into this. We do not have the option of changing what God in his authority has established as fact. He created us male and female. The differences are intended. The differences are important. Even if the differences are not important to us, they are important to him. Again, our personal opinions on the matter are irrelevant. Changing the definition of marriage and changing the definition of one's sexuality and eradicating the distinctions between male and female is like changing the meaning of the number 7. You know, I can actually create a fantasy world in my head where these ideas can play out, but they never can reflect reality itself. I can even pretend in my head that 7, for instance, can mean 6 or 8 or 23 and make it all work, but it won't work in the real world. And neither will embracing all of these reprehensible lies that our culture is is embracing. There are behaviors we were not designed for, and they will destroy us if we engage in them. Society will continue to disintegrate and unravel because we, as a race of people made in God's image, were never designed to think and do the sorts of things that our culture is currently championing. They are lies, coming from the father of lies himself, and we have to always categorize them as lies. Think of them as lies, treat them as lies, expose them as lies, resist them as lies. But yet, the pressure for Christians to buy into them, as you know, is increasing every day. And many are buying into them. Churches are buying into them, even conservative ones. But think about it. I want you to think about this. And I'm spending a lot of time pounding this, but it is really a serious thing for us to think or act in a way that would convey that what God says about something is outdated or stupid or meaningless. And so we have to be really careful about that. As we navigate our friendly conversations with others on these controversial subjects, we have to be careful. We have to be gentle. We have to be wise, but also resolved. We cannot leave any impression whatsoever that what the fallen world proposes to be true is true, and that what the Lord God declares to be true really is not. And this leads us to point number 6. What awaits us around the corner? What sort of pressure and pushback can we expect because of our convictions in the near future, in the next 5 years or so? And that point sets us up for the next one, number 7. How do we prepare for all that ahead of time? What sorts of things should we be doing now to get ready? And that point sets us up for point number 8. How do we survive when we find ourselves in the thick of it? And those points will be the subject for next time. So one final thing before Guy comes to close. You know, I know that some of this is troublesome. I know that it stirs up fear. I'm just going to encourage you not to let that happen. Don't fall into despair. Attitude on this is everything. We'll be talking more about that later in this series. We do need to be prepared. We need to be ready. We need to be formed. And that's how we address that in these sorts of attitudes and recognize the suffering for Jesus, again, as a calling, something to be expected, something to be accepted, even embraced and treasured. Amen?